finish last week's sermon and start get going a little bit farther. We're going to look at verses 8 through 16 today in 1 Corinthians 7. We're really, in most of Corinthians, trying to understand how the gospel and the kingdom relates to our current lives. How does it affect that? And we're right now talking about marriage. And so the question is, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of his kingdom of righteousness affect how you think about marriage? So in many ways, this is a question of what does God's law teach about marriage? You could just ask the question, well, what does God have to say about marriage? But in some ways, the specific privileges and duties of those who belong to Jesus Christ add some nuances to the discussion. I don't want to say it changes the law, obviously. God's law never changes. It remains the same because God's nature is the same. But still, the realities of the kingdom expanding into an unbelieving world do bring up new situations. So last week, we saw that the reality of the kingdom in your heart does not somehow make you less human, less physical, less, you know, a part of this world. You are both body and soul. You're not simply made into a soul as a Christian. Like now that we're a Christian, all we should ever think about is the soul. You are still a soul united to a body, and therefore how you live your life, you are to honor God with your physical bodies. Okay, so that's the kind of the big picture message. We also saw Paul work out this wondrous mystery of union with Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to hear this a lot, I think, in Corinthians, but union with Jesus Christ is a reality. It is absolutely real, even if it does not somehow magically remove all of your sinfulness. The truth is that union with Jesus Christ is really the foundation of every hope that you have in Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus Christ already has or will be yours. That's the significance of union with Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ possesses either is yours already or will be. That's hope right there. It is because of our union with Jesus Christ that we are declared holy. And it is because of this union with Jesus Christ that Christians are enabled, however imperfectly, to pursue holiness. This is on every page of Paul's thinking. He is constantly using the shorthand in Christ, to define what this union with Christ is. Now, so Paul's thinking on marriage is no exception. Who you are in Christ affects how you think about marriage. Okay? So in our passage today, and I'm going to read it here in just a moment, Paul is going to talk about three categories of people. He's going to talk about the unmarried in verse 8, and that would include those who have never been married, those whose spouse has died, and those who have been married but are now divorced. That would be the unmarried. Secondly, beginning in verse 10, he's going to talk about the married. And that's, except in this situation, it's going to be the married who are married to a fellow believer. A Christian marriage. Okay? And then the third section, beginning in verse 12, he's going to talk to the rest. And that includes those who are married to an unbelieving spouse, someone outside of the church. So those are the three categories of people we're going to talk about today. If you will, follow along with me in the text, and we'll read these verses together, verses 8 through 16. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and she consents, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Okay, Paul begins in this section talking to the unmarried and widows. And I said briefly, but we'll say again, these are those who are single in that they've never been married, but it also includes those who are single because of the death of a spouse, and I believe it also includes those who have been made single through divorce, all three cases. It seems to talk about that the gift of celibacy could be given after someone has been divorced. So like you think gift of celibacy, I'm fine, I can handle my sexual desires, I can handle my loneliness. And so even after you've been married, or maybe you've been single and not been married, but either case, you could actually experience this contentment in the single life. And Paul says that's a good thing, okay? If you are married or unmarried, for whatever reason, you're unmarried, single, death of a spouse, or divorce. If you are unmarried, for whatever reason, and struggling with self-control, then you should get married. Only those who are content in singleness, having been given the gift of celibacy, should remain single. The text says, it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. It seems to be for Paul that the threat of sexual immorality, actually committing sexual immorality, is so terrifying to him that the pursuit of a lawful marriage is always encouraged in that case. Now, how many people here have the King James? Anybody? There's one, a couple of them back there. Okay. The King James does not say, and they will burn with passion, does it? It just says, and they will burn. Now, I think, you know, so it's better to marry than to burn. And I think it's okay to add with passion because I think that's what he's talking about, that you don't want to so much burn with passion that you go commit sexual immorality. Okay? But I do think Paul might be just giving a little bit of a hint here, kind of a double play, burning with passion such that you go commit sexual immorality equated with burning in hell. Okay? Actual burning. And I would just add quickly, the idea is not that if you've ever committed sexual immorality, you're definitely going to hell. But ongoing sexual immorality without repentance will result in being excluded from the kingdom of God. So did you hear that? It's different than just I've ever committed sexual immorality. But ongoing, unrepentant, I'm just going to stay in this relationship is one that would separate you from the kingdom of God. That's explicit in chapter 6, speaking in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. And then it goes on. So Paul cares so much that you don't just get wrapped up in an immoral lifestyle that he says, hey, if you're burning with passion, get married. Okay, that's his point. Now, again, Paul is laying down foundational rules. We might argue with Paul, and we might say, easier said than done. Right? I can get married, but that's not as easy as you say, Paul. The wanting a spouse and finding a spouse are not the same thing. So I just want you to understand this. Paul doesn't solve all your problems in this. He doesn't make it easy and say, okay, this should be great, just go find a spouse. But he at least sets the parameters that it's good for you to want to go seek a spouse. And obviously, until God provides that spouse, you're struggling to wait, to try to be patient. All those kind of things occur. But I think it's just refreshing that Paul doesn't say, hey, you should be able to get over that problem. No, he says, if you're struggling with this, go find a spouse. That's a good thing. I would also say that we, just as a word of caution, our society is in a stage that we are, we no longer honor marriage in general. Shacking up, living with your boyfriend, girlfriend, all those kind of things. Oh, put off marriage. Wait till you're down the road to even think about marriage. I think that's wrong. I think we should even now, Coleman, you should be thinking about not necessarily getting married tomorrow, but you should be thinking about what is it going to take for God to build in me so that I can become a godly man who can be a husband one day. I mean, that's a thing that you should think about even at this time. Anyway, I'm not going to go through all the details of this, but Paul just says to those who are single, and even if you've been married and then your spouse has died or you've gone through the tragedy of divorce, that if you're young and you're still vibrant and you're wanting to get married, that's a good thing. Paul's for that. That's the basic thing. Don't burn with passion. Get married. That's God's provision for you, and you should not feel bad about that. You should enjoy that. Okay. Secondly, to the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. I find this actually somewhat humorous at this moment. I know it's a very serious issue, but in the previous verse, Paul is telling people, man, if you can't help, you know, go get married. It's like they can't do anything but want to get married. He says, go for it. And then in the immediate verses, people trying to get out of marriage as quick as they can. Is that not kind of like they're fighting to get in, fighting to get out? Right? I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. I find that rather humorous. Paul's a good pastor. He's dealing with all the situations that come to him. Now, I believe that Paul, in this verse, 10 and 11, in these verses, he is speaking to the married as both the husband and the wife are members of the church. Okay? This is going to be important. You say, well, Why am I saying that? Well, I'll get to that in a second, so don't worry about it. He is dealing with the marriage of two Christians. And he is dealing with a situation that the Lord Jesus has already dealt with while he walked this earth. That's why he says that it's not I, but the Lord. So Jesus in Mark 10, Matthew 19, deals with the issue of divorce. He walks through that. And so Paul is just reiterating what Jesus has already said. Now, in this text, it says the word separate, like if a woman separates from her husband. I know that in our day we have a difference between legal separation and legal divorce. That is not in the text. So when the woman separates, she is divorced from her husband. So that's, you just need to know she hasn't just kind of moved out and went to another place. This is divorce. And the reason why I know that is if you look at verse 11, it says that she shall remain unmarried. If she's just separated, she's not unmarried. She's still married. So, but the fact that Paul tells and says that she should remain unmarried means that she's actually had a divorce with her husband. Now, just as a side note, I don't think Paul would ever encourage a married couple to separate for a time. The idea of absence makes the heart grow fonder is not what Paul says. In fact, you're probably setting yourself up for further sexual temptation. So he would not encourage what we call legal separation. I realize that can get dicey in cases of abuse and things. There are times that I don't think Paul is dealing with at this point. But the idea is that this is actually husband and wife. They're both members of the church. And this is actually insightful for us too, to think that divorce could never occur in the church. In this situation, it seems like both are members of the church and they get a divorce. Okay? Now, why does Paul, mind you, he has just told people who are unmarried, if you're unmarried and you're burning with passion, get married, right? He's just told them that. Why does he reverse his stance and say that in this situation, remain unmarried? See how contradictory that seems? It's almost like, what are you talking about, Paul? You told me to get, you know, anyway. Here's the answer that I come up with. Paul has such a high view of the church, and of the fact that if this husband is united to Christ, and this wife is united to Christ, he has such a high view that this animosity between two believers cannot exist forever, that he says, hey, stay in this unmarried state because it will bring you back to reconciliation. Which is a good thing, okay? He does not believe that that the whatever the differences are, that they will exist forever, that because of their union with Christ, is what I believe. And so I think that Paul is wanting to leave the door open, because once one of the spouses, they get unmarried, once they then get married to someone else, there's no hope of reconciliation. Right, it's done. So his point is, get unmarried. Maybe your desire for sexual intimacy or whatever will drive you back together again. I don't know. But he ultimately thinks that because you're both believers, that he can't envision two believers being forever unreconciled with one another. Okay? So again, the question we're asking is, how does the gospel affect this? And it does affect it, because Paul believes that all who are in Christ should be united with other believers. Now, we can talk about that and how churches are divided and how Christians are divided all over the place. But in marriage especially, he wants to leave room for that. Okay. So I would then argue that there's this tension going on. If they remain unmarried, you ask the question, should they just, you know, continue to burn with passion? I think that Paul's top priority, remain unmarried, get reconciled. At the same time, you have to wrestle with the previous statement, if you're in an unmarried situation and you're burning with passion and going to engage in sexual immorality, you need to get married. So I think that all that can kind of play in and make things messy. And that's where I would tell you that as a pastor who's had counseling situations over the years, anytime there is a divorce, it gets messy. Okay? I think this envisions a situation where two people get divorced and it's not absolutely clear that one of them is in absolute sin such they've been disciplined by the church and excommunicated. So that's another, you know, thinking, oh man, how do you have two people getting divorced? Isn't that one of them in deep sin and shouldn't we discipline them? It's really challenging to say the least. But I do want to say this. The scripture's clear that God hates divorce, okay? But the scripture does not teach that God hates forever and eternally the divorced. And we need to be careful as a church of kind of like labeling someone, oh, you've been divorced. Therefore, you have the big D printed on your, it's no longer Christ, it's now the big D. That's who you are. And that is not true. And we need to guard against that. God understands the difficulties of divorce. He understands the challenges of divorce. He never wants you to have divorce. All those kind of things. But it is a reality that occurs. And even in the church, we need to be able to deal with that. And do it in a kind and gracious way. Okay. Now to the third section. To the rest. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. So the rest are those who are married to unbelievers. We have just dealt with those who are married with believers, and by believers, I'm just saying those who are members of the church. We're not like trying to dig into the heart to find out, is he a true believer? You know, that's not the question. If they're a member of the church, they're a believer. In this sense of the term, the way that Paul is dealing with it. He is basically dealing with a member of the church who is declared holy, being married to someone who is unclean and not holy. And Paul says that this is new instruction. This is not a situation that Jesus dealt with while he was here on this earth. You think, well, really? He didn't deal with this? It is a situation that is arising because of the gospel. Okay? So, let's pretend you're all just Corinthians, and I come in, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I'm preaching the gospel to you, and I'm telling you about your need for Jesus Christ, and Brenda responds to the gospel, and Chilson does not. Right? Now Brenda is clean and holy. Chilson is unholy, unclean. Okay? So it's a gospel situation. Paul doesn't encourage ever a believer to get married to an unbeliever. That's clear in Scripture, right? Don't do that. And I'll read a passage on that here in a moment. But now, because of the gospel, husbands and wives are hearing the truth, and one of them is responding and the other is not. And that's creating a situation. Okay? Jesus did not deal with that situation on the earth. Of course there were people that weren't truly saved in Israel, but Jesus was dealing with the Israelites as if they were God's people. They're his visible church. And he's not distinguishing who's a believer and who's a not. He just deals with them as all being in the visible church. Okay, so here's the question that's rising up, and this is really the question that's happening. Should Brenda divorce Chilson? Should she get away from him? Now, you know, we just say, of course not. No, come on, why would you do that? So we have to ask ourselves, why would they be asking this question? Well, remember from last week, we talked about that if you who are in Christ go join yourself sexually to a prostitute, you have joined Christ to that prostitute. Now, the prostitute may have a bad profession, but Chilson is just as much an unclean person as the prostitute. And now you're living in close proximity and supposedly having sexual relations because Paul says you should be in marriage pursuing sex. So is she not joining herself to that which is unclean, and therefore making her unclean. You see, that's the reasoning going on. Now, I'll just go ahead and read Paul's passage in 2 Corinthians 6 about needing to be married to only believers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So all they're doing is taking the application of don't get married to an unbeliever, don't have sex with a prostitute. Oh, I'm in a situation with an unbeliever, therefore maybe I should separate from this marriage altogether. That's the situation. Now, Paul is going to answer, don't do this. Don't use this as an example to separate. But it's very important to see his rationale. This is also incredible gospel stuff. So he says in verse 12 that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Clear and simple. Brenda, stay married. Okay? Now, as long as Chilson's willing to live with you, here's the rule. As a Christian, you should do whatever you can to stay with your unbelieving spouse. That's the rule. Okay? And by the way, this does make clear that in the Greco-Roman world, a woman could divorce her husband. Wasn't always true in the Jewish world, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was true that a woman could divorce her husband. Look at down at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. What are you talking about, Paul? What are you saying? Brenda makes Chilson holy? It's not easy to understand his rationale. Even in the Old Testament, this is a challenging situation. Okay, when something that was holy brushed up against something that was unholy, what happened? The holy became unholy, right? And here he's saying the opposite occurs. And so you're just going, how is this even possible? Now, this certainly seems to be the principle that is at work in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus touches a leper, what happens to the leper and what happens to Jesus? Oh, wait a minute. Jesus is not made unclean by the leper. The leper's made clean by Jesus. Whoa, that's interesting, is it not? Jesus sat down with the Samaritan woman. Oh, the Jews would have, the Samaritans, they were half-breeds, unclean. Jesus sits down with her, has a conversation with her, actually receives water from her, does all this interaction. Who gets cleaned? The Samaritan woman. I believe that what is going on here is the very essence of the gospel. The very heart of what the gospel is. See, what happens is, how does God save you? He becomes near to you. He touches you. The holy comes into contact with the unholy and makes the unholy holy. I think is the very principle of the gospel that is at stake here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." See, I'll go back to Brenda. You, Brenda, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more holy than that. God dwells in you. What's interesting, there's actually a hint of this in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29:37, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Is that like the one place that in all of like the Old Testament where it's like reverses the principle? Something unholy comes to the altar, boom, made holy. Isn't that fascinating? It's the gospel principle. You, the unholy, come to the Holy One, and He burns up your unholiness. It's pretty awesome. Okay? Jesus affirms that in Matthew 23. I'll move on there from that. But this all raises the question, what does it mean to be made holy? Because it does not mean becomes a believer, converted in their soul, mystically born again with a new heart. That's not what it means. How do I know that's not what it means? Well, verse 16 is clear. Because verse 16 says, how do you know whether or not your ongoing influence will actually save them? Wait a minute. If they're already made holy, are they not saved? But Paul is not using made holy in the same sense as salvation. Okay? Otherwise, he would have said, yeah, they're saved. Yeah, Chilson, you're saved, buddy, just because you're connected to Brenda. Wouldn't that be nice? He says, no. But there's a possibility with Brenda staying in your life that you could be influenced and then become saved. That's a possibility. It's not a guarantee, but you're hoping for that. Okay? All right? So, we ask this question, what does Paul mean by make holy if he doesn't mean absolute redemption? Okay? And in this, you have to understand that holiness, we have to take a few minutes and just talk about what holiness actually is. Holiness is derived from the being of God. It is who God is. In fact, God is the only one in the universe who is in his being holy. Okay? He is entirely separate and distinct from all of creation. Holy. Now, as a derivative of that, God is also morally righteous. And that's also a part of his holiness, that he always does what is in alignment with his character and therefore is always doing things that are holy. Okay? His love is holy. His judgment is holy. Everything that he does is holy because that's who God is. It's his being. Okay? So you have to think in terms of like a moral dimension of holiness, and you have to think in terms of a being dimension of holiness. Both of those exist simultaneously in God, okay? But for us, being holy is different, okay? You are not holy in your being. That would make you God. That's not who you are, okay? So when God declares you holy, okay, it is because he is setting you apart for some purpose for himself. That's what he's doing. So in the scriptures, you think of the temple is holy. Not because the temple is God, but because God comes and dwells in it. So therefore it is sanctified, is declared holy. Priests are holy. Israel is a holy place. Now, all of this, when God declares something holy, sets it apart to be holy, we then have to treat it as holy. Which, by the way, is why I said a prayer for the Sabbath today, that we would treat the whole day holy and not just a few hours on Sunday morning, right? Because God declared it to be holy. It's something where he says that his presence is going to be specially a part of. Okay. That's the way that Brenda is declared holy. She is declared by God to belong to him. Okay? And because of your connection with Chilson, he is also declared holy. Now, you are holy in other ways. You are holy because he's actually transformed your heart. He's actually given you a new heart that's set apart, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But he declares you holy, and then Chilson is declared holy not because his heart's been changed, but just because he's in close proximity with you. Okay? Now, here's the kicker. Otherwise, your children would be unholy. Now, we all get confused on this. We all are like, Paul's making an argument for infant baptism or whatever. We talk about this. That's not exactly what's going on. But here's Paul's arguing from the kids to the husband or the wife who's unbeliever. He's like, he's not arguing that the, oh, by the way, and one derivative of everything I'm talking about with Brenda is that the kids are holy. He's actually using the kids' holiness that everyone accepted as the foundation for declaring that your spouse is holy. You understand that? It's kind of backwards. I don't know. And it took me a while to get that. But here's the idea. Everyone in the church understood that their kids were holy. But if one of those spouses, if the unbelieving spouse actually was able to corrupt the wife, he would also be able to corrupt the kids, and they would be unholy. And he says, everybody knows that's not true. The kids are holy because of one believing spouse. They are declared by God to be holy, to belong to him. So that's his point, okay? He's not saying the kids are actually converted. He's not saying the kids are like, born again or that they don't need to respond to the gospel. They're declared holy. They belong to God. And as they grow up, they should understand, I have been set apart to God. I have a holy purpose. I have, with that holy purpose, I have duties and obligations, one of which is to give him my whole heart, which is what somebody who's holy is supposed to do in service to him. Okay? Now, there is a huge benefit to being declared holy at an early age. So I'm going to see who am I going to pick on here. We got Charlotte back there in the back from Chattanooga. Charlotte has grown up in the church. She has lived in the church. She has been declared holy by God from day one. There are incredible benefits to that. But there's also a downside to that. I don't mean a downside in a bad way. There are more opportunities for a covenant child to grow weary in the faith. So your being declared holy means that you have to live your life in holiness before God. That is not easy. So I'm going to give you an illustration. Lift up your hands for a moment. Put them about like this high. Just hold them up here. Okay, I'm going to make you keep them up there, and I'm going to put mine down. Just keep them there. Okay, so Gary's already taken his down. Gary's the thief on the cross. He only had to lift his hands up in praise for an hour or two, and then he was gone, right? Hayes, you're already going down, man. Get him up a little higher, man. Okay, so after a while, what happens? Your hands start to want to droop, right? They start to want to come on. This is the difficulty of a covenant child. Because you've been doing this your whole life. Oh, it's tiring. Right? You want to drop them. You can put them down. You can put them down. You get the picture. Okay? So this is what Hebrews 12 says. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you know what he's telling Charlotte? He's saying, you have to pursue a life of holiness. Just because I declared you holy doesn't mean that you don't have any obligation to pursue a life of holiness. And it gets hard. Your hands want to drop. And so the longer that you've been a Christian, the more difficult it is in many ways. But it also comes with great blessing, right? Because you've been able to trust in the Lord from early on. Okay. Look at verse 15 to kind of close this up. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. All right, so here's the contrast. If you're married to a believer and you get a divorce, you should stay unmarried as long as you possibly can to be reconciled, because reconciliation is what believers should do. If you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever leaves, Paul says, let him go. And he says, you're not enslaved. Go marry somebody else. Hopefully a believer. But you are not called to be the one to initiate that divorce. And you're not supposed to try to subvert it either by being mean in the marriage. You're supposed to love your spouse. So here, you know, Hodge says it very succinctly. The gospel is not designed to break up marriages. Now, the truth of the matter is, and we'll go back to Brenda and Chilson, if Chilson doesn't ever come to know Christ, at the judgment day, that's going to be broken up. But you're not supposed to do it today. That's the point. And this is helpful to us, you know, Brenda's, I mean, it's going to be tough for her. How much better would it be for Brenda in this life if she had a believer that she could enjoy life with? She's stuck with an unbeliever. And Paul says, that's okay. It is okay. He doesn't minimize the sacrifices that she's going to have to make to be with an unbeliever, but he understands them and he calls her to try to persevere in those. Paul's thinking is fascinating. He is a wonderful understanding of human nature and society and who people are. The fact that people turn Paul into this ogre is just, it's frustrating to me, because he is a very understanding man. Okay, summary. Are you unmarried and burning with passion? Seek marriage. Are you married to a believer and wanting to be divorced? Stay in the marriage. But if you do divorce, remain unmarried so that you can leave room for reconciliation. Are you married to an unbeliever? Stay in the marriage. Teach your children that they're holy. Teach them that they are not only declared holy, but are called to be holy. Teach them and remember for yourself that true holiness can only flow from union with Jesus Christ. All those kind of things. But stay in the marriage. Wherever you are, whatever your situation, God expects you to live out faith in Him. That's the whole point. God calls you to faith at whatever situation you're in. If you've sinned in the past, if you've gone against these commands at some point in the past, repent of that. You may not be able to fix it, but move on. That's the path. Continued to walk with Christ. Cast yourself on Jesus alone. Rest in Him alone to cleanse you from all righteousness. That's the path of the Christian life. Let me close with this last final thought. If you are a member of the church and you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are holy. You are united to Christ. And every blessing that belongs to Jesus Christ either has already been given to you or will soon be given to you. Walk in faith today. Amen.